The Apostle Paul was a prolific writer. Over half of our New Testament was penned by him, 13 out of 27 of the books of the New Testament. And this book, this epistle, this letter to a man by the name of Philemon, was one of four that we grouped together as Paul's prison letters. The other three, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. The other three were to churches. This one, the only one, was to an individual. In Ephesians and Colossians, Paul speaks much about the union that we have as God's people with Christ, our great King and our Saviour and God. In Ephesians, the emphasis is on the church and what we have in Christ. We are lifted to heavenly places, we read in Christ. In Colossians, the emphasis on not same union with Christ, but rather it's on the Saviour himself. We think of him. We think of his prospect on that union with men. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead glory bodily, we read, and we are complete in him. And then in Philippians, we have that epistle of joy, that letter of joy. Yes, that's right. It's all about joy. Now, you don't expect that. Here's a man in prison, in bonds for the gospel, and yet he writes a letter that's full of encouragement for us to praise God. Rejoice in the Lord again, I say, rejoice. And let the peace of God that passes all understanding keep your minds and hearts through Christ Jesus. What wonderful words we read from the pen of Paul while he was in prison. But this perhaps is the letter that gets most personal. This is the letter where we see the real man, Paul. He had to defend the gospel many times. He had to go forth and challenge heresy and error and correct churches. We think of that stern letter that he wrote to the church at Galatia, where he did not commend them. I commend you not, he tells them, for what they had done. But this letter has softness and gentleness, and we see the heart of the man. Sometimes I think we think of Paul as being a harsh man, a man with hard words, as we read about him in the scriptures. But here we see him as a soft man, a man who writes a letter of appeal to his friend and his brother in Colossae. Now, the story is well known. I'm sure you know it. You've heard it before. Philemon was a wealthy man, a man with slaves, and he lived in the city of Colossae. And there is a book written to that church, the book of Colossians. He had a slave, as I say, Onesimus, who ran away. Now, we're not told exactly the circumstances of that, but we know that his misdemeanor was of such gravity that he had to flee. He fled from the presence of his master, and he ran off. He was scared of the consequences of his sin. We think that he stole money or defrauded his master in some way. Now, where would he go? Where could you run to get away and be lost in the crowd? Of course, you would run to the center of the then known population and the melting pot of all humanity and societies of that day. You would run to the headquarters of the Roman Empire. You would run to Rome itself. Quite a distance from where he was in Colossae, he ran. He was on the run. He ran away to Rome. It's remarkable. It really is remarkable that the grace of God finds him there in Rome. Now, whether by Epaphras, and we'll hear about him in a moment or two, or he had some chance meeting with Paul in Rome, we don't know, we're not told. But either way round, God apprehended this man Onesimus, and he became a new creature in Christ. His life was changed, completely changed. He was a saved man now, and he serves his new master, not the old master. And he works with great energy, and he becomes profitable to those that he worked with, to Paul and the others who were in the team there in Rome. But the wrong that he had done convicted him, and he thought that he needed to go back to his former master in Colossae and see if he could make restitution for what had happened, to see if he could beg forgiveness from his master. Would he be received? Would his former boss, employer, master recognize the change that had occurred in his heart and in his life? Or would he want his pound of flesh? Would he want him put to death, which he could justly have demanded? The letter is a wonderful story about what the grace of God can do in individual lives. And that's the title of my sermon tonight. We're going to look at what God's grace can do in the individuals that we meet here in the book of Philemon. Firstly, let's think about what the grace of God can do for Onesimus. Now, I've told you the story already. He's a slave. He was in the bottom rung of society's ladder. There was no lower in the society of that day. Masters, free men, servants, slaves. He was a slave. He had no rights for anything in those days. And now added to that, he had stolen from his master and he was on the run, so he had no freedom. He was a slave. He had no home. He had run away. He had no money. His employment was gone. He had no peace. His conscience was pricking him all the time and he was on the run from his master. He was useless. He was condemned by society. He was condemned by his master. He was condemned by his own conscience. He was condemned by the law and should have faced death. He was condemned by God, for he had committed sin. And he was condemned by his own name. We know that his name means useful, profitable. How that must have hurt him to think that he had gotten to such a low point that he was the exact opposite of the meaning of his name. He was useless in his own eyes, in God's eyes, in his master's eyes, in society's eyes. He was a nobody. How wonderful. How beautiful then that the grace of God should reach down and pick up such a man as Onesimus. And that's the story of every one of us who know and love the Lord here tonight. We were strangers to God's grace. We were nobodies in our sin. And God came and reached down and picked us up as nobodies, as nothing, and made us kings and priests, co-heirs with Christ of the eternal glory. What wonderful grace has been given to us, those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the grace of God can do for you tonight, sinner friend. Those of us who are saved are reminded of what God's grace has done for us, and we marvel. But that grace that did that for us and did that for Onesimus can be the grace that you receive tonight and grace that will bring you to Christ. Maybe you're on the run tonight. Maybe there's some in this meeting. Oh, you're here physically, but in your mind or in your heart, you're running away from God, trying to get away from the influence of Christian friends or a Christian home or your parents, trying to get away from all of that. Maybe you've got to the point that you despise that. You so resent your upbringing. You so resent the way that your parents have brought you up, young person, that you want to run away from it all. And yet, because of your age, you're here in this meeting. I wonder, are there some like that? I suspect there might be. I was like that at one point. I remember. You thought your parents were old-fashioned. What would they know? I was growing up in this big world, and what would they know about the life and the challenges that I faced? We all go through that in teenage years, but how much more so when an unsaved child starts to despise their parents and the way that their parents bring them up. Maybe you've heard your parents pray for you. I hope that convicts you. Maybe you've heard it inadvertently. You've passed their room and heard a father or a mother bow and pray to God that you would be saved. And that has hit you with conviction. And while you despise them in other things, you can't despise them in that, for they love you dearly. I hope it convicts you. If it doesn't, how hard your heart has become. My friend, you need God's grace more than you know. I think about Psalm 139, and I want you to turn to that with me briefly. Just thinking about this knowledge that God has of us. If we run away, does God see us where we run to? Well, the Bible tells us that he does. Now, Psalm 139 is all about God's knowledge. David's the writer. The psalm tells us that God knows everything about us. Our getting up, our lying down, where we go, what we say, what we do, even our thoughts, it's all known unto God. God knows everything about us in this life from our birth. And God knows everything about us in this life from before our birth. We see that towards the end of the psalm, where God knew David while he was yet in the womb. And this is one of the passages we use to rebuff the claims of pro-abortionists. But God knows all about David. And for David, that was a great comfort here in the psalm. But for the sinner, there are some words here which should strike terror into your heart. Verse 7 through verse 11. Think of a sinner reading these verses. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there thy hand shall lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Friend, if you're trying to run away from God, you cannot get away from God's all-seeing eye. He sees you no matter where you are, in your mind, in your heart, or physically. Maybe someone listening to this service is on the run physically from God's presence. God sees you just where you are. What is it you're running away from? Is it the Christian home? Is it godly parents? Is it some influence in your life that you resent? Are you kicking against those pricks, trying to get away from all the influence for good in your life? What about older people? What could they be running away from? Maybe you're running away from some sin in your life, some vice in your life that you feel you cannot give up, something in your life that you feel you cannot get rid of. Oh, my friend, the good news of this message tonight is that God can give you grace to abandon all of those things and to come to him and find help in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the promise of the gospel. You can leave your sin. You can be taken as a nobody from the gutter of sin, and you can be made a somebody in God's presence through salvation. What about God's grace seen in the life of Philemon? We've plotted it in the life of Onesimus, the runaway slave. What about Philemon? What do we know about this man from the Bible? And can we see God's grace at work in his life? Well, I suppose first off we should say that God's grace was at work in his life in that he was a Christian. We're introduced to him here in the Bible as a Christian man, a Christian master, a saved man, a man who had experienced this same salvation that Onesimus had received. Now he's living in the service of his master. He's wealthy. He has slaves. The church, we are told in Philemon, if we want to turn back to that, the book that was read, the church meets in his house, verse 2 of Philemon. And to our beloved Aphia, we think that's his wife, and Archippus, we think that's his son, our fellow soldier, and his son is probably the minister in the church that meets in Philemon's house. So we know a lot about Philemon, even in these few verses. And it tells us there in verse 2, and to the church in thy house. This was the church of Colossae, and they met in Philemon's house. He obviously was wealthy enough to have a house that could contain all of these people who would meet together to worship him, worship God. And his son, we say, we don't know for certain, but we think Archippus there is his son. If you turn back to the book of Colossians, we will see towards the end of the book further evidence that this might be the case. Colossians rather, towards the end of the book, chapter 4, verse 17, and it says, and say to Archippus, take heed to thy ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. So Archippus is a fellow minister in Philemon. He is a one who has a ministry which he's received from the Lord in Colossians 4:17. So for that reason, we believe that he is the minister to this congregation in Colossae. Now, what about the church? It was possibly founded by Paul. We have no proof of that. Either Paul or Epaphras were close to Ephesus. Ephesus was where Paul was minister for quite some considerable time, and Colossae was 100 miles east of Ephesus. So it seems possible that Paul might have made visits to Colossae. If not, Epaphras did, and he was one of his fellow workers. And Epaphras and Philemon set up the church there in Colossae. Then came false teaching and trouble in the church of Colossae. And one was sent. Epaphras was sent from Colossae to Paul, who was in prison in Rome, to ask, what do we do? What do we do with this trouble that has arisen in the church? And Paul writes back to that church at Colossae, the book of Colossians, as I've explained. But with it, he sends another letter, this letter to a man by the name of Philemon. So two letters were brought back by Tychicus and by Onesimus to the church at Colossae, one to the church and one then also to this man, Philemon. What type of a letter was it that was sent to Philemon, this man? Paul could well have used his apostolic authority to demand that Philemon do as he asked. But as Dr. Douglas suggested, this is not that type of a letter. He says, verse 8, wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee. This is not so much a demand that he makes upon Philemon. Rather, it's a letter where he beseeches him, where he appeals to him, where he pleads with him, where he begs him to receive back his former slave, Onesimus. Have you ever had to write that type of a letter? A pleading letter, a begging letter, a letter of apology. I suspect you have, and you've read it over several times, or maybe redrafted it several times before you stuck the stamp on the envelope. Or maybe the email, and it's always a good thing to sleep on it, read it through the next morning before you hit send. Well, this is that kind of a letter. And we can learn much from it. Paul is tender in this letter. He's courteous. He uses carefully chosen language. He appeals rather than demands. The whole tone of his letter is that he appeals to his friend Philemon. And what does he ask him to do? That was read to us. He asked him to forgive his former slave, Onesimus. He asked him to cancel his debt, although he offers to pay it himself. Now, I kind of like Paul in this regard. I think if you were in some business transaction, you would like to have the likes of Paul with you. In fact, I think he's a bit of an honorary Ulster man. Although, I suspect if this was Ballymena, they would say he was an honorary Ballymena man. Because he says to Philemon, actually cancel his debt, Philemon, but if you won't do that, I'll pay it. But actually, remember, Philemon, that you owe me a lot. That's the type of letter that he writes. And I like the irony there that's in his letter. So he asks him to forgive this slave. He asks him to cancel his debt, in effect. He asks him to free him from bondage. He asks him to set him free. Then more than all of this, receive him as a brother in the Lord and a fellow worker in Christ. And then he asks him to do some more. Verse 20, yea, brother, let me have joy in thee in the Lord, refresh my bowels in the Lord, having confidence in thy obedience. I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. Paul is asking a lot of Philemon. Could God's grace make this man do what was asked? It wasn't natural to do what was being asked. No, as a master, he could have demanded his pound of flesh. He could have demanded that he be whipped or scourged or put to death or that he remain in bondage and servitude the rest of his natural life. He could have done that, and yet the grace of God enabled this master, Philemon, to do just that. Now, we don't read that Philemon did all of this to Onesimus, but we've no reason to doubt it. Could grace do this, we ask, in the life of Philemon? Friend, our Heavenly Father does that very same thing every time a sinner comes to him by faith. That's the beautiful picture that we get of the gospel message. God has no reason to receive us because of our sin and our wrongdoing. Yet in Christ, he cancels our debt. He puts away our sin. He gives us freedom. He gives us peace. He gives us so much more than we ask in Christ. And Philemon here is a type of what we receive from God our Father. Sinner, I wonder, have you received that? Those of us who are saved know that we have received so much more than just the forgiveness of our sins from our Heavenly Father. And Paul wrote to Philemon, asking him to do for Onesimus what God had done for Paul. And sinner, you can come tonight and ask your Heavenly Father to do for you through Christ what he has done for some of the rest of us. What can God's grace do in the life of Paul, another one of the characters in the book? We have noted already that Paul is in prison. One of his prison letters, we have noted that he's aged. He's an old man. And he uses a play on words throughout this whole letter. Onesimus' name means profitable or useful. Look at the play on words in verse 11. Which in time past, he writes to Philemon of Onesimus, was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable. So he's saying, in effect, he was not an Onesimus to thee in the past, because he was unprofitable, but now he has become an Onesimus. He has become once more profitable to me and you. And then again in verse 20, although our rendition here in the Bible doesn't give us this sense, but in verse 20 we read, yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. I'm told that that phrase is the same phrase as profitable. Lord, be profitable unto me. Be an Onesimus unto me in receiving this slave back once more. Paul is still the evangelist. Paul is still seeking out souls that need to be saved. Paul sought out Onesimus, and Onesimus found Christ when Paul was old and was in prison. Could God give Paul grace to continue to be the evangelist that he was in a younger day? Of course he could. Of course he could, and he did. Maybe you feel your usefulness in God's service has waned. Maybe you feel, as you listen to the message this morning and now to this just now, maybe you feel on account of your age that your usefulness in God's service has passed. There was a time when you were useful in God's eyes, but in your own eyes you now think that you're no longer profitable to God in his service. Or maybe it's on account of some slight, some discouragement, some word that wasn't chosen carefully enough, some person who had a harsh word for you, and it's left you discouraged and feeling that you're no longer useful in God's service. Paul could have felt like that. He could have felt useless. He was in prison. He's locked up. He's not allowed to leave. He's old. Has God anything more for him to do? And yet that didn't stop him leading this worthless slave to Christ. That was his passion. That's what drove him. I'm glad on the application forms for service for God, there's no date of birth. We don't have to write down how old we are. God takes all. We all have a part to play in his kingdom. We all can be part of his service. What ultimately drove Paul's passion for souls? What drives our passion for souls? We have a mission coming up in May. What's going to get us out there compelling the lost to come in and hear the glorious gospel of Christ? Could I preach it into you? I think not. Could someone with more eloquence and better words and better delivery, preach it into you. No, I don't think that would do it either. We often heard it preached that if someone were to remove the lid off hell and we were to peer in and see people perish in their sin, would that drive us more out to find the lost and compel them to come in? It might. But it might be just for a moment. Our tears would soon dry up. Our passion would soon wither. What drove Paul? And what drives us ultimately? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that was Paul's own testimony. Every time he had opportunity, every time he was called upon to make a defense of the gospel, every time he spoke before the Roman leaders of his day, he gave them his testimony. He never ceased to marvel at the grace of God in his life. And I'm sure when he was leading Onesimus to Christ, he spoke to that man of Onesimus, "I'm the chief of sinners. God stopped me on the road to Damascus. And here's what he's done for me. He can do it for you, Onesimus. He can do the very same thing for you." What's going to stir us up coming to a mission Christian? It's that very same view that we need of our Savior, of his grace, his matchless grace for us, that plucked us as those who were deserving of hell. That grace will send us forward into this society and this community and help us to bring souls to Christ. So we've seen what the grace of God can do for a runaway slave. We've seen what the grace of God can do for Philemon, a master. What about the grace of God in a church? What can God's grace do for a church? What did it do in Colossae, in the church that met in Philemon's home? Now, church doesn't work the way that society works. Society has all sorts of clubs. Clubs for the old, clubs for the young, clubs for boys, clubs for girls, clubs for working class people, clubs for professional people. Something or some criteria defines each of these clubs. Church doesn't work that way. Church transcends all of the strata of our society. For in church, we have all types of people. We have those who are poor, those who are rich, those who are masters, those who are employees, if I say it that way now, those who came from a religious background, those who were irreligious. We're all made one. We all come the same way. We all enter into church the same way, and that is through salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. That didn't sit comfortably in Philemon's day. He was a master. The Jews and the Greeks and the Romans all loved hierarchy. They loved that these people were in this strata of society, and those people were a little lower than that, and others were lower still, and poor Onesimus, he was in the bottom rung. That's not what happens when people come into church. How radical a view is this of what our society needs? Our society needs the gospel, which transcends all of the problems that are in society and brings new life to everyone that calls upon the Master. Now, how do I know that there was all these different types of people in the church? Well, look back to Colossians chapters 3 and 4. We have lists of different people here in the church at Colossae. Chapter 3, towards the end of it, verse 18, wives are spoken to. Verse 19, husbands. Verse 20, children. 21, fathers. 22, servants. Chapter 4, verse 1, masters. Can you imagine it? Servants and masters in the one church, both equal in Christ, both taking communion from the same cup. Well, how different that is to the way that society works. And yet that's what the gospel does for a people. That's what the grace of God does for a church. That's what God's grace can do for our church. It can bring out people into this church from all aspects of life and society, and they can find peace with God. And that wonderful message, that radical message to the society in Philemon's day, is a message that would one day carry forward to banish slavery. It didn't happen in that time, but it happened centuries later. for there is neither bond nor free in God's service. Let me close by bringing you back to verses 17 and 18 of Philemon. 17 and 18 of this chapter in Philemon. It's a little late in the sermon to be giving you a text, but I'll give it to you as a going away text. I'm not a preacher, so I don't abide by the rules of preaching. Mr. Douglas will maybe slap my ears afterwards for making a mess of this. But here's the text late on in the sermon. And the text is verses 17 and 18. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. What can God's grace do for one tonight who would want to come to him by faith? Well, here we have a beautiful picture of the doctrine of justification in these verses. What is justification? Well, the Shorter Catechism gives us a wonderful answer to that question. It tells us that it's an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth sin, all our sins, and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Paul is asking Philemon to do for Onesimus what God has done for him through Christ Jesus. Jesus says to the Father, in effect, Father, reckon on me the demerit, the sin of this sinner, and Lord, reckon on this sinner my righteousness. That's the sense of these verses. The wrong that this sinner has done, I will pay. And the good that I have done, reckon that to his account. There's this cross transferal. Our sin is laid on Christ. He becomes sin for us, as the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And we become the righteousness of God through Christ. And it's an act. It's a transaction that takes place the moment that a sinner comes to Christ. The Father made the Son sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Paul takes up this theme throughout the Scriptures very often. Let me just turn you to one passage in Romans. This thought of justification gives us more detail on what we mean by justification in this beautiful picture that this text in Philemon gives us. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. Let me read them to you. 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. God the Father justifies the sinner on account of Christ paying the debt for his sin and Christ giving that sinner his righteousness. We need both to be sorted out before we have peace with God, before we're reconciled to God. We've got a sin problem that needs to be confessed and needs to be washed beneath the blood of Christ. And Christ has paid that debt for us freely, willingly. We have another problem. We're not righteous. We're not good enough. If our sin is dealt with, how are we going to be good enough to reach that standard that God has set? And the answer is we're not. For there's only one that was good enough to pay the price of sin. Only one that could give to us his righteousness and make us fit for heaven. That's the beauty of justification. God offers this mercy to you tonight, sinner friend. And if you're here tonight and you don't know anything of the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, then he appeals to you to come to him. You that are weary and heavy laden and burdened, come to Christ, find rest for your souls, find peace with God, find that his grace will remove all of your sin. I trust through these pictures in the book of Philemon that you will be enabled to see the beauty of the grace of God as it's displayed to us and what it can do in the lives of individuals and the church in Colossae. May God bless his word to all of our hearts.